continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am imprisoned, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Good evening. You might have noticed in our summer series, we aren't covering the whole of the book of Colossians. We haven't covered the first couple of chapters in detail, and we're stopping tonight at chapter 4, verse 6. Now, you might say, why aren't we covering the whole book? Well, I think this passage does stand by itself in a way in the book. It's helpful to know what's going on in the rest of the book. But at the end of chapter 2, Paul finishes with a warning against the spiritual scammers. You might recall that the spiritual scammers were very keen that Colossians did do certain things and didn't do certain things, certain rules and regulations they wanted them to keep. And Paul finishes end of chapter 2 with a warning against them. But in chapter 3, verse 1 through to 4, 6, Paul does say, well, there are actually do's and don'ts in the Christian life, but they're very practical ones in how we relate to each other in the church and everyday life at home and at work. You might think that this section really, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, this section is how being raised with Christ affects us. And this evening, we're going to look at how being raised with Christ, the idea at the beginning of the section, chapter 3, verse 1, affects our prayers and affects our relations with people outside the church. I think there are two ways. There are two big points tonight in the handout, which you may well have or is in the box below on the YouTube. Pray persistently and walk wisely. It's often been said, if you want to embarrass a Christian, ask them about their prayer life. Perhaps that's so here at Crossway, I don't know. But in any event, I don't want to put this on a guilt trip, but simply let God's word encourage us and challenge us. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Why does Paul mention prayer here? Well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. And Paul robustly tackles why you shouldn't let people disqualify you on those grounds in chapter 2. Perhaps here Paul wants to say that there is a place for that sort of spiritual activity. Prayer does have a place in the Christian life, having been very practical from chapter 3, 1 to 4, 1. He wants to talk about prayer. But what does he want the Colossians to pray for? Well, in the very next verse, he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So some might say Paul wants them to pray for the mystery of Christ to be declared. And I think that's true. But Paul does say, pray also for us, that an open door. So I don't think that's the only thing Paul wants the Colossians to pray for. And it's not as though Paul in the letter has already told them what to pray for. He's given them examples. So perhaps he'll just want the Colossians to pray against the spiritual scammers, to pray that they'll be able to do chapter 3 well. And as good Christians, one imagines they've been taught the Lord's Prayer. So keep praying the Lord's Prayer. But actually, I think the emphasis is in more on how we pray. Look again at chapter 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I think it's less here what to pray for, but how we pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer. I be persistent in prayer and be watchful with thanksgiving. Persistent prayer. Now that is a challenge to me. Why is it difficult to be persistent in prayer? Why is it difficult to continue steadfastly in prayer? Well, prayer is hard work. Why is prayer hard work? Well, I find prayer hard work because, frankly, I don't seem to see that many prayers answered. Well, I know there's the old Christian cliche that God does answer every prayer. The answer is yes or no or not yet. But you know what? I do wish that more of God's answers to my prayers would be yes. I don't mean I'm praying for a trouble-free life, I'm praying for a stable income or good health or good relationships with those around me. But I'm praying, I mean the big prayers I pray for, that I might be holier, that those around me might grow in godliness, that the gospel might go out more in Stratford, in London, in the UK, in the world. That more friends and family around me might become Christians. There are people I've been praying for literally years on a weekly, sometimes a daily basis, and they still haven't become Christians. That is why I find prayer hard work. One of the reasons why. If people around me were becoming Christians, if loads of people around me were becoming Christians, would I be more persistent in prayer? I don't know, or perhaps I'm just fooling myself. But anyway, that would be a good thing to discuss afterwards over Zoom coffee. When and why do you find it difficult to continue steadfastly in prayer? And let's be honest about it. Second point, we are to be watchful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. That reminds us, I suppose, of Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, watch and pray that you might not be taken into temptation. And I think that means being watchful what's going on around you. Remember the big warning in the first part of the letter against the spiritual scammers. Watch out for people, the spiritual scammers. And also, watch out, perhaps going through chapter 3, which areas in chapter 3 do you find difficult? Be watchful, watch yourself, share with other people. I find these areas particularly difficult as you went through the list in the last 4 weeks in chapter 3. Perhaps there were certain things that pricked your conscience to think, I need to work on these areas. Be watchful, know the temptations that you suffer, and perhaps ask other people, how can I be praying particularly for you? And the third way in which we're to pray is with thanksgiving. Now, Dev, a couple of weeks ago, very helpfully pointed out that thanksgiving is a big theme in this part of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in Jesus, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And I think that's got to be being thankful for what God has done for us in Jesus, ignoring the spiritual scammers who want to take us captive, who want to judge us, who want to disqualify us. Look back at chapter 1, verse 10, sorry, verse 20, and realize that through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. Let's be thankful for that. And I guess it's always good to be thankful for all the good things the Lord has given us. It is another cliche, but it's true. Count your blessings one by one, and you will be amazed at what the Lord has done. So perhaps to help us be persistent in prayer, it helps me be persistent in prayer. I should count my blessings and be more thankful for all the good things God has given me, more than I need and more than I deserve. Let's be thankful. And the fourth thing Paul wants the Colossians to pray for is clear gospel preaching for himself. Have a look, chapter 4, verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, probably soon to be on trial for his life, and it was probable he was executed soon after. So Paul is facing that. And what does Paul pray for? What does Paul ask for prayer for? He might be released, the jailers might treat him well, that he might be allowed to watch the Champions League final or Bake Off or something. No, he asks, faced with probable death, he asks that he might preach the gospel clearly. Opportunities to preach the gospel clearly, that is astonishing. What might be a similar situation for us? The COVID-19 ward. I imagine none of us is watching this from a COVID-19 ward, but we might be there faced with possible death. Now, I know we won't be on a COVID-19 ward on account of the gospel, but we might be in a COVID-19 ward in the same way as Paul, facing probable death. And what does Paul pray for? He prays for an open door for the gospel. You might think, if we're on a COVID-19 ward, there are other things we should be praying for. And perhaps there are, but faced with certain death, you might be facing other things in your life. Financial concerns, health concerns, concerns about relationships, either with your family or neighbours or work colleagues. You might be facing real difficulties, and be encouraged, even the hairs of your head are numbered. God loves you, he's your heavenly Father. He wants to give you good things. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. But Paul, facing a probable death, is praying that he might preach about Jesus and preach it clearly. So I doubt whether many of us are on COVID-19 wards. But in the middle of all sorts of difficulties you might be facing, perhaps we can be like Paul. Now, I know Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and often in the Bible it's clear to realise who you are in the story. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, we're not. Does that mean we shouldn't have the same desire for Jesus to be preached? I don't think so. But again, you might like to discuss that over Zoom afterwards. Moving on from persistent prayer, I now call this walking wisely, or as the translation most of us has, says, conduct yourself wisely. I've called it walking wisely. Bear with me. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, walk in Jesus. And the Greek word he used for walk, he wrote in Greek. So the Greek word he used in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 6, is the same word he uses here. The translation most of us have says, conduct yourself. But we could equally say, literally, walk wisely. So what is the wise walking we should do today? Second COVID-19 reference of the evening. Is it keeping 1 meter apart, preferably two? Or is it doing your 10,000 steps? How many here have done your 10,000 steps so far? Oh, yeah, pretty good. But no, I think chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 6, it's about how we conduct ourselves, and it's particularly towards outsiders here. Chapter three so far in our series, mostly relations inside the church or there are relations at work also. But here is conduct yourself wisely, walk wisely with outsiders, people outside the church, non-Christians. And Paul also says making the best use of the time. Now, I'm not quite sure what he means by that. You might like to talk about it afterwards on Zoom. Another question, what does Paul mean by making the best use of the time? And why does he add it here? It's not as though in Colossians there's a big emphasis on the end is coming, although in his great purpose statement at the end of chapter 1, Paul says he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. There is a final day on which that presentation will come. In chapter 3, where is it? Chapter 3 talks about verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive an inheritance. So it's a sort of idea that the end is coming, and an idea of limited time. And how we behave towards outsiders, will it affect their eternal destiny? Well, there is an eternal destiny facing us all, either being forgiven by God and living with him in the new creation, or being cut off from him forever in eternal punishment. Am I saying that how we behave towards outsiders affects their eternal destiny? I think I am. Because no one... Well, look at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. No one ever became a Christian just based on the behaviour of Christians. You've got to hear the gospel. Now, how we behave might make the gospel more plausible, might make the great news about Jesus more attractive. So how we behave is important. That's why Paul says, walk wisely, making the most of the time. But it's not going to happen just by behaviour. There's got to be speech as well. And verse 6, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. It's speaking to outsiders, answering questions. The questions aren't, when will the pubs open? Or when do you think we can socially distance at Premier League matches? Those aren't the questions. No, these are questions of eternal significance. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, the gracious bit, I was really challenged on this. I watched a couple of weeks ago an astonishing documentary on Netflix called American Gospel. What is it? It looks at the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement that says God wants you to be healthy, happy and wise, and he wants you to be rich. And if you name it, you'll get it. And it showed the folly of that, not by saying, look, people aren't really healed, look how much money people are making of it, from it, but actually challenged it by wheeling in orthodox, traditional Christian preachers to tackle it. And one guy really struck me. I'd be tempted, if I were interviewed, to say, and this is harming people, it's dreadful, it's awful, it's hiding Jesus from it, it's not the real gospel. Or I might be tempted to put on my smarmy grin and say, this is harming people. It's not the real gospel. It's hiding Jesus from them. But one guy who was on that documentary said, almost pleaded with tears in his eyes, this is harming people. It's not the real gospel. It's hiding Jesus from them. And that to me was gracious speaking. So the speech, always be gracious. The pleading, not the bombastic, the angry or the smart aleck, which I can be too often. And seasoned with salt. Now, the use of salt as a metaphor in the Bible, that's a rabbit hole you could spend hours on. I think it's here about interesting conversation. Some of you might know William Taylor. He's a minister at St. Helens Bishopsgate, a big church in central London that some of us were at. When he gets asked what he does for a living, sometimes he says, I prepare people to die. Oh, that's a salty answer. That will get people thinking. I wonder what could the equivalent for us? Third COVID-19 reference, what have you learnt during lockdown? Your friends and colleagues might say. You might want to say something like, I think it's just shown that we're not in charge, that we don't control our own destinies. And perhaps something will come from that. Let's let our answers be salty. Seasoned, gracious answers, seasoned with salt. Again, you might want to talk about that on Zoom afterwards. What are the everyday questions we're getting asked that we give salty answers to that make people think? So, given that we have been raised with Christ, how should our prayer life be? How should we treat outsiders? We should pray persistently, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We should walk wisely towards outsiders, giving answers that are salty and speak graciously. That way, prayer happens, Jesus preached, outsiders hear the great truths and get answers to their questions. May that describe us here at Crossway. Amen.
Okay, Alan and Lolly and Daniel, you unmute yourselves. Everyone else probably still on mute. Let me just say a prayer and then we'll get into some of the questions. And like I say, feel free to keep texting them in as we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, in your kindness, you've saved us and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. That's who we are fundamentally, even here and now as we're thinking and talking and listening. And so we pray that sense of identity with Christ would be strong for us now, that that would be the filter through which we think about the whole of the Christian life, as we think about this evening's sermons, we think about other thoughts from Colossians that have been expressed in these last few weeks. We ask that in your kindness you'd shape us and mold us so that we're able to put to death what's earthly in us and able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is heavenly. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, let's. I've got a question here about. Well, I'm guessing this may relate to some of Lolly's material, maybe a bit of Dev and Chris in there, so it might be that others can chip in. But Lolly, why don't we throw this question at you to start with, and then others can throw in thoughts. I think there's quite a lot we can say in answer to this, so feel free to chat away. Someone asked this question: if Colossians 2 verse 20 says we've died with Christ, why does Paul tell us in chapter 3 verse 5 to put to death what's earthly in us? Are we dead or not? More importantly, is the concept of dying daily to sin biblical if we've already died with Christ? Lolly, why don't you give us some thoughts on in answer to that question?
I guess, like when Paul kicks in Colossians 3, he's keen to like remind us of our status. So he does remind us that our status is completely found in Christ. And again, going back to the question, if with Christ you died, it also goes on to say that if with Christ you've also been raised. So I guess I'm also pulling a bit from the rest of scripture, and in particular Romans comes to mind, where it does speak in some sense of we're still battling with that earthly and earthly fleshly part of us that is within the body, but we have died to our sinful old self. And that's what a lot of Paul's call in chapter 3 is, that, okay, remember your spiritual status in Christ is that you have died spiritually. So put on your new spiritual life, even though there may still be traces of that earthly flesh within you.
Mm. Yeah, brilliant. Alan or Daniel, do you want to throw in extra thoughts on this?
Sorry, would you mind just repeating the question?
One second. The question was, if Colossians 2 verse 20 says we have died with Christ, why does Paul tell us in chapter 3 verse 5 to put to death what's earthly in us? Are we dead or not?
And then
they ask about the concept of dying daily to sin. Is dying daily to sin a biblical idea if we've died with Christ?
Yeah, so 2 verse 20 and then 3 verse 1 show this identity change, I suppose, for the Christian. Mm-hmm. They are dead to the elemental spirits of the world, as Paul describes it, sort of dead to the world and raised and alive with Christ. Maybe a little bit like the image of baptism, how we go down into the water and we die with Jesus and then we come out and we're raised to life, kind of united with him when we become a Christian. But then clearly, as we're given lots of moral teaching in the New Testament about how to live out our new identity in Christ, it's not that Christians are made kind of morally perfect now. We're just seen as being Christ-like in God's eyes, and we have to be told to live that out. And immediately in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. We're told to do stuff. It's not automatic. Put to death the earthly stuff. Verse 12, put on the good stuff as God's chosen children. Do the things that your new identity requires. So it's a real identity shift, but it's not automatic that we are perfect as Jesus would have us be.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Alan, any thoughts on that? And I can't see Alan.
Where's Alan?
Elspeth! Where's your husband gone? Oh, who knows? All right, well, Alan makes his way back. Let me give a thought as well. I think it's really interesting the way, and this is reflected biblically, I think, across the New Testament, that what you get in 3:1 to 4, at the beginning of the section that Lolly preached on for us all those weeks ago, is what is our fundamental identity. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, you look at verses 1 to 4, and he says, you have been raised with Christ. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. You will appear with him in glory. So the essence of who you are is in Christ, past, present, and future. You have died. Your life is hidden. You will you will appear with him in glory. So it's not so that the sense in which we have both we're in Christ and in which we experience the battle. Sometimes I think we can get it a bit wrong in that we portray ourselves as having two. There's two of us in a sense. I'm half one, half the other. Or I'm Christ, but I'm sort of diluted by sin. I think the way the Bible describes it is the essential me, the real me, who I am, is in Christ, which is key to know because that's pure, that's perfect, that's transformed. The problem is, in my earthly experience, I am carrying with me the old me. It's not the true me anymore, in the deepest sense of that, but it's still a part of my experience day to day. And so the challenge is to let, and I think this is kind of what Daniel's saying, the challenge is to let our identity in Christ drive the day-to-day experience and shape the day-to-day experience, which is just a challenge. We've got to do that. But the way we do that, of course, is by, like Paul says, setting our minds on the things that are above, reminding ourselves who we are. It's quite practical, really. Most of the time, we're acting according to a sense of identity that we have. In fact, it's interesting how we change. Like, you go into work. If you work in an office in the city, you walk in with your suit on and you act a certain way. That's your identity when you're in that place. When you hang out with your mates from school, or, you know, who you knew from school, and you catch up with them, you go back to acting another way. When you go home and hang out with your mum and dad, you act another way again. It's your different identities working their way out. Paul says your fundamental identity is that you're in Christ. And let that be the one that defines and shapes who you are and how you act. Okay, let's get to another question. So someone asks about, this is before Alan's passage tonight, so we'll go for this. Someone says, how do we teach and admonish one another to help one another to be more like Jesus? It's really hard to give feedback, but also really hard when we're rejected by church family for giving feedback. So I guess this is picking up on verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. Alan, if you're happy, why don't you kick us off on that? What does it look like to be a church family that has a healthy culture of doing this, both giving and receiving it?
I'm here. Great, welcome back. Thank you. I think it would start with being humble, being willing to take correction. And that, as you get older, becomes more difficult, at least I find it anyway. So do pray for all of us as you get older. Being humble and willing to take correction, perhaps it's difficult for younger people too. But I think it starts off with your own heart. If you want to be Crossway to be a sort of church where you can give and receive correction, then first of all, be somebody who is humble and open to correction. I think it's fascinating in the book of Proverbs. The wise man is the one who accepts a rebuke. The wise man is not somebody who knows what to say so much as the wise man is one who accepts a rebuke. So start with yourself and have a humble heart.
Really helpful. Lolly, have you had good experiences, positive experiences of either teaching and admonishing others or being taught and admonished?
Yeah, I think it's always difficult, especially the admonishing aspect, because who likes being told off or who likes being corrected? We all like to kind of seem as though we've got things going the right way. But when Colossians reminds us what to put on, and putting on these kind of godly traits of humility and patience and compassion, I think what helps that is how we receive it. So kind of expecting to be corrected and expecting that correction and that admonishing, but then also the way that people do that, if it's done graciously, if it's done with love, if it's done knowing that we are one body and we should be seeking to serve each other in that, it really helps. So in my experience, at least, that's what's helped, both teaching and admonishing.
Yes, it's important to keep on reading in the verse, isn't it? Verse 16. The word of Christ dwelling richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And I think that kind of in all wisdom bit is very important. It's when things that admonishing and teaching is done in a kind of unwise way that it can be perhaps damaging, I think. A lot can be said about wisdom in the New Testament, but I think one thing is that it just wisdom in the New Testament, I think it's fair to say, just sees the world as it is, and it's kind of realistic about the fact that we're kind of sinful and kind of proud, and that in order to change that, we've got to be able to be wise to how we are and how people might feel about things, because we're not perfect. It's about a lot of prayer, I think, praying for wisdom, and praying for people, and I totally agree with what's been said, with particularly with humility, of sort of there being kind of mutual element to things, and accountability, and lots of love and grace and that sort of thing. When hard things need to be said.
Yeah, I mean, that note of love is so key, isn't it? Because actually that's where Paul's just come from. Verse 14, he says, above all of these, put on love. That's the kind of fundamental binding ethic that drives all Christian behaviour. The problem is we live in a culture that's abstracted, being able to speak critically from love. There's just we have no understanding of that anymore, that it might be that you might speak against something someone's saying or doing out of love for them, because you want to see them grow in Christ-likeness. We just don't have that anymore. It's that you can't criticize me, I can't criticize you. But biblical love is so committed to other people, it's willing to put its neck on the line in order to see people grow. but that'll be characterized by a gentleness and a wisdom and all the things you've just been talking about. Yeah, brilliant. Okay, thank you. Alan, let's move, others chip in, but we'll start to move on to some of the questions about this evening's talk. Alan, someone asks about, there's a couple of questions about chapter 4, verse 6 particularly. So someone says, is chapter 4, verse 6 specifically about evangelism, or is it a more general instruction about speaking in a pure and blameless way?
I think the end of verse 6 suggests it's in the context of being asked questions. And I perhaps rather facetiously said, these questions aren't going to be about when will Premier League restart. They're going to be questions about being a Christian, which I think includes evangelism and the other sort of stuff. Why do you behave the way you do? So I think it's about your Christian life, which will include evangelism, I reckon. What do other people think?
Yeah, I think I agree. Just reading into the context of the verse around it. So verse 5, speaking of walking in wisdom towards outsiders and how to answer each person. But I think that gracious speech characteristic is going to characterize us, hopefully, as Christians in general. So it does cross over from how we speak, perhaps more particularly in this context to others, but surely it crosses over to how we speak to one another as Christians too.
Really sorry, can you read the question again, Jamie?
Yeah, it's talking about chapter 4, verse 6. The question is that specifically, is the speech of chapter 4, verse 6 specifically about evangelism, or is it a more general instruction about speaking in a pure and blameless way?
Mm. Yeah, I mean, my thought about the salt is going back to the Sermon on the Mount, because of course that one of the first things we read in that is that you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, and how salt is perhaps, I don't know if it's mentioned in Colossians, but certainly if we interpret it in that way, there's a definite sort of Christian characteristic to saltiness. And so you're to answer these questions in a you know, characteristically Christian way, according to how Jesus has taught us, and according to the kingdom of God, as it were. So I mean, it just doesn't say what the questions are, essentially, does it? But I think what we're saying, like, that there's a sort of a feeling of evangelism in the context, particularly like verse 3, talking about Paul's own preaching to people. So, but I'm not. It could be other questions as well. Having that grace and that Christian characteristic to how we answer people.
I think everything you said is exactly right, isn't it? And even if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, let's say Paul is picking up Jesus' words from there, even that has to do with kind of attractional quality to the world, doesn't it? Certainly the city on the hill image sees the world drawn in by it. So if you had to jump one way or the other, I'm with you guys, it does seem as though evangelism is the primary aspect, but it can't be the case that you're only gracious and salty in your speech with unbelievers, and everyone else feel free to do what you want. It's got to be a principle that carries over too. Alan, can you help us a bit with it? So another question here on chapter 4, verse 6. It's the flow of thought, I think, this person's trying to grapple with. They say, so it's a quoting, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. If we were just to be gracious in our answers, wouldn't that sentence not be necessary? I guess it's saying, if you answer with grace, isn't that how you answer? So is it saying more than that? Is it saying that could it mean that grace is to fuel our answer? I.e., can we answer people well because of the grace we've been shown?
I'm I hadn't thought that direction. I'd have thought that the second half of the verse is there to show us it's about when you're answering the outsiders. You could just have 6a, let your speech be gracious, but it's actually answering. It might be, tell me about the hope you have, or wife, why you submitted to your husband in the previous, husbands, why are you loving your wife in that way? So I think it's certainly answering. It's not just how you talk to people. It's actually specifically when you're answering their questions. So I think that's more that's why the second half, verse 6 is there. It's in the context of being asked questions specifically rather than just how you talk. If we had just 6a, that would be about our general talking with people, which is great in itself. But specifically when you're being asked questions, perhaps going to Peter for giving a reason for the hope that's in you. But I think it's big when you're being asked questions.
Great.
Is it perhaps the thought that people might be asking questions in a, a forthright or kind of more?
Yeah, it could be.
They're trying to wind you up or trying to.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Trying to kind of prod you for being a Bible basher or whatever it is. Trying to ask difficult questions or. Not all questions are kind of just, nice, well-intentioned questions, but, whatever people are asking you about your faith, your answer's got to be kind and instinctively Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Very helpful.
Okay, good. Let's move on. There's a couple of questions about prayer. And feel free to get practical and guys, give us again some of the ways you would try and work this out in your life. Someone says, any tips for being consistent in prayer? It's really hard work, I guess, but maybe steadfast, persistent in prayer. Alan, with all due respect, you're slightly further on in the Christian life than most of us here. So you've had a few years to try and work this out and get some practice in place. What does it look like for you?
I think like much of the Christian life and life as a whole, it's about habits. Get good ones in early on and try and get rid of bad ones. I have written out a little card every Monday. It says Monday through to Sunday, and there's an area I pray for each day. One of which is Crossway, one of my Crossway small groups, my immediate family, certain people I'm in one-to-one Bible reading relationships with. And I pray each day on that card, each day for all my children, my wife, and a couple of other areas. So it's showing me a little card I bring out when I have my quiet time each morning. I've got that in front of me, and it is simply a habit that I have. So that's how I'm able to pray. So I can say to my small group, I pray for you every Sunday morning. I can say to Crossway Church, I pray for the Crossway and its leadership every Friday. So it's just I have 7 topics I pray for throughout the week. So it's just habits, and that's what's worked for me over probably almost several decades now.
What about others?
Yeah, I couldn't agree more with Alan. I think habits and routines, forming them sometimes is a struggle, and making them regular things. But I think that's where tools can help, like tools like phone apps. Like I know PrayerMate helps some people, writing things down, keeping like a prayer journal, things that help support building in those habits and routines that stick. And for me, one thing that I've found particularly helpful more recently is just when I say that I'm going to pray about something, actually just praying for it in that moment, rather than often, like, I think as Christians, we're quite quick to be like, yeah, I'll pray for that. And I know I'll just forget about it and not come back to that. So just making a habit of, again, here's something to pray for. Let me pray for it right now. And praying with people as well.
Yeah, having set times to pray that you just pray every day is really useful. having a set structure like the typical kind of acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, is helpful. If time permits, and if you need to think about it, writing down what you want to pray beforehand is helpful. And yes, similar to Lolu, I'm just trying to have the mental discipline of turning kind of worries into prayers. So if I'm in my head, I'm just concerned about something, I'm just like, okay, I've got to turn that into a prayer. I just can't keep like it, you know, I can't keep it going round and round in my head. I've got to sort of express it, and particularly to my Heavenly Father as a prayer, and have that kind of mental discipline.
Thank you. Really helpful. I totally agree with everything you're all saying. One thought that maybe might challenge us a bit. Normally, I'd want to say if you feel like you're not praying at all, then just start small and find a regular time slot, even if it's only 5 or 10 minutes. I think one thing I found helpful actually is putting aside bigger time chunks, like a half an hour time slot in the morning, which I guess most of us have you may not at the moment, but most have had a commute at some point and they go back to that. Maybe that a commute is a good time. The reason I say that the slightly larger time chunk, I maybe want to push us a little bit and encourage us towards that, is that actually I think if you can find a larger time chunk, you grow in the discipline of praying as you do that. If it's only 5 minutes, that's way better than nothing. Aim for it, go for it, make sure you connect with your Heavenly Father. But actually, if you can find a slightly larger time chunk, then what happens is you get praying, and there's something about praying that breeds the habit of praying. You learn, you grow in it, you appreciate it, you enjoy it. So actually, if you can aim a little higher and say, I'm going to try and find 20 minutes to half an hour in the day, that might be my commute in, my commute out, it might be while I go jogging in the evening or something like that. So if you can do that, I suspect you'll find your prayer life grows even quicker, and that's worth aiming for. Good. Last question. There are a couple more that have come in, but I think time's going to run away. And on prayer, again, Alan, but others pick up on it. Someone says, how do you make sure there's plenty of thanksgiving in your prayer? I guess this is picking up on verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Alan, you made the point helpfully that this isn't necessarily just about thanking God for lots of different things, though there's nothing wrong with that. It's great. That in Colossians, actually, the thanksgiving is all to do with all that we have in Christ. If Paul says, put thanksgiving in your prayer life, how do you actually make sure you do that? That's a normal part of praying.
That's an area I don't think I'm very good at. I'm quite good at persistent petitionary prayer for God's big purposes, but I'm not that good. I need to keep being reminded through situations like this to be more thankful for the Lord Jesus and basic stuff I have. So that's not an area I feel particularly good at, but just keep being reminded about its importance.
Thank you. Others?
I guess one thing is, like I was saying, with worries, trying to turn them into prayers. It's also something perhaps like just, you know, a little discipline of, you know, when you are really happy, when you are feeling like a great buzz about something, or you think something's brilliant and you're skipping down your street, which I'm sure happens every day for most of us, with joy, then again, just turning that into a prayer, not letting it kind of slip away as joy that's unconnected to my Heavenly Father sort of thing, just being thankful for the good things and the good sort of emotions that we experience. And as I said earlier, I tend to pray you know, the acts prayer, like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Mm-hmm. And with the simple structure, you kind of force yourself into the thanksgiving to make sure that you don't skip straight to the asking for stuff. But, you know, you're, as Alan was saying, you're counting your blessings, albeit to God, which is the best way to do it, of course.
Yeah.
As you pray.
Lolly, final thought on this one?
Yeah, I think that's where, for me as well, using things like PrayerMate and using like prayer journals or writing things down just supports the fact that when I then come back to it in, say, a week or a month or however long, it's amazing to see how sometimes God will have answered prayers from a month ago or a week or just things you've forgotten about, and being able to give thanks to that, thanks to God for that is, yeah, it's amazing.
Thank you very much. When we preached through Ephesians, when was that? Maybe 2 years ago now. At the beginning of Ephesians, Paul starts by blessing God. He says, "We bless you for all of the blessings." And I try to, at that point, make a habit of starting my morning prayer by blessing God in that way, and just making that the first place I went to before I started asking him for things or bringing the concerns of the day to him. I try to just start by blessing him for all that he's already given me in the gospel. And I found that a really good habit for me. It always lifts my heart to do it. So it's not a bad thing to do. It feels God honoring to do it. And it feels like it's in keeping with this being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So that might be a helpful tweak to make to your prayer life if you want to be more thankful. Hey, good. Look, well, I think we'll draw things to a close there. But guys, thank you very much. Thanks for your answers. Thanks for your preaching from the last few weeks. It's been great. Really good to be in these verses in Colossians.